Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to be back again. The regular third Sabbath visit. I want to talk about a subject today that I haven't talked about it in a long time, but it is one that, in fact, is not very often talked about in the pulpits around the country, and that's the subject of hell. How many of you heard a sermon on hell recently? I want to talk about hell a little bit today. I want to look at what the biblical doctrine actually is, because when you look around to the people who do teach it, usually they teach something very different from what you find in Scripture. You know, you can look back through the history of the church, of historic Christianity, and you can see that, for the most part, the traditional teaching has been that when people die, that there's an immortal soul that leaves the body, and if that person was one of the impenitent, you know, one of the bad guys, wasn't saved, was unsaved, whatever words you want to use to describe them, you know what I'm talking about, then the idea was they went into hell. And they stayed there. They stayed there for a very long time. And then when the resurrection occurred, they came up out of hell. This is actually phase one of hell. Some call it Hades. So they come up out of that, rejoin their resurrected bodies, and now they realize, as they stand before the judgment seat, that things are going to get a lot worse. It was bad before. They were under suffering before, while they were a mere soul, but now, reunited with the body, you know how the body can hurt. You know, as we age, we understand that, don't we? And now it's going to get really bad, because it's not only a suffering soul, it's a suffering soul in a suffering body. And it lasts for eternity. It doesn't last, it just is. It's for eternity. It goes on and on and on and with no end to it. You know, this is one of those things that drew my attention when I was just a kid, because it scared the daylights out of me. It scared me when I first heard about it. And it was a fearful thing, the idea that I might go plunging into the depths of this horrible pit of suffering and pain and stay there for eternity. So it scared me. But as I aged, actually I wasn't very old, I got a little bit older, I was in my teen years, I started to rethink that a little bit and wonder about it. Somehow the idea of a God that was presented in Sunday school classes and in church, who was love and merciful and kind and generous and cared so much for us and called us His children, somehow the idea of Him sending people into eternal hell where they're going to suffer forever didn't square up. You know what I mean? It didn't really fit. So I did begin to question that even before I understood what the biblical doctrine was. And then along the way, I remember having a couple of friends died in an automobile accident, and I knew that they were not saved. They were not religious. I think they had a healthy respect for and belief that God exists, but they weren't acting on that. And they were doing what so many boys do. In fact, they were out drinking that night when they had the accident. And I remember thinking, I can't believe that those two guys, basically what we would call in the South good old boys, and I can't believe that they're down there suffering in hell right now, and they're going to be there suffering next year, and the year after that, and then the year after, and then the decades to follow, and the centuries. Why? Because they didn't get around to getting saved in time. Somehow that just didn't square up with logic. It just didn't fit. And so I was delighted to discover that that is not the biblical teaching of hell. That hell, in fact, that there is no such thing, I'll put it this way, as eternal conscious torment. There is such a thing as eternal punishment, but not eternal conscious torment. And in that day of judgment, it is a fact. It is a fact that people, those who wind up in hell, Gehenna fire, who are extinguished finally, they will have locked the door from the inside, as it were. That's the teaching. You know, that's really a comforting teaching, something wonderful to know. It gives you some relief, and also it enables you to reconcile the concept of a loving God and yet as a God of justice with the biblical doctrine of hell. Well, you may not know this, but many of the early church fathers actually believed in conditional immortality. Many of them actually, I'm talking about the fathers of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, commonly called church fathers. Many of them did believe in, they did believe in this somehow kind of a half existence between death and resurrection, so there's some kind of conscious existence, but hell was not forever. When the day of judgment came, they believed that the impenitent would be cast into hell, and they did use the biblical language of eternal fire and all of those things. And yet, if you read very carefully what they said, you will find that lo and behold, they believed, so many of them did believe, that it was not permanent, that they would cease, essentially cease to exist. And yet, along about the 4th century, things began to change. Actually, it was before then, but especially at the 4th century, the 5th century. And by the way, you may not know this, but the well-known, famous saint, Athanasius, everybody claims him. You know, the 4th century saint. The guy who, you may remember the story of how the Arians, when the Arian heresy was making inroads into the church, and all the bishops got together, they discussed it, and they declared it was a heresy. And of course, it was a heresy, the idea that Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state was a created being and not very God. So they did declare that a heresy, and yet, after the Council of Nicaea, after all was said and done, Arianism began to rise again. And it appeared that the whole church, we're talking about the universal church, it wasn't called Roman Catholic then, but it was Catholic in the sense it was universal. You had a whole bunch of bishops that had kind of held it together. It appeared that it was going to become Arian, but it was Athanasius who stood against them. Athanasius, you may remember the saying, Athanasius contra mundum, meaning Athanasius against the world. That came from the fact that someone said, Athanasius, you know, he was fighting and fighting with the Arians. In fact, you know, during his time as a bishop, he was exiled 5 times. You talk about having a rough time being excommunicated. I mean, he was put out 5 times. I mean, when they exiled him, it wasn't just you need to stay home for a couple of Sabbaths. Hell no, they were in exile. And when they came back, they might ought to have guards with them. But anyway, it was Athanasius who said, someone said, Athanasius, the world is against you. He said, no, it's not that the world is against Athanasius. It's Athanasius against the world. Athanasius contra mundum. That's where the saying comes from. And what I was getting at here, before I got sidetracked there, was the fact that Athanasius believed in conditional immortality. He did not believe that the impenitent suffered forever. Now, that's a great saint. Now, you couldn't get sainted today if you still held that belief. But back then, that was before they defined against it. So, in any case, he was a believer in conditional immortality. I'd like to go to a scripture here, one that the early church fathers went to, and certainly one that we can go to today. It is very informative as to this subject. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want to begin reading in verse 13. We read here, Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. God is the giver of life. Keep that idea in mind because he's going to connect that with something here in just a moment. So I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The commandment, oh, no doubt, is all the things that were taught by Paul and the others, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, referring back to God, he who is the blessed or blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and the same title is used in reference to Christ in Revelation, who alone has immortality. Now, do you have immortality? According to this, God alone has immortality. The one who gives life, he alone has eternal life. So God alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Now, this brings up the question, what about the angels? And the answer is, are they immortal? And the answer is, no. No, they're not. The angels are not immortal. What I mean by that is that they are not innately immortal. Nothing but God. Only God is innately, that is, inherently immortal. He is by nature immortal. No created thing is. A created thing lives on only because God, who gives life, sustains that life. So if God did not sustain the lives of the angels, they would cease to exist. So they are in the created class just as you and I are. So God alone has immortality. And for this reason, you will find in some of the writings of the early church fathers, you don't find it so much today, but you would find it then, that they would argue with the Greeks that the soul was not immortal. The soul is not immortal. And of course, the Bible does not teach the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. It's just simply not there. We're told by this scripture that God alone has immortality. And any soul, however you wish to define that, body and soul or whatever, any person who is immortal, or that is to say who does not die only because God sustains that life. That's why we depend on Him for immortality and for any life that we will have in the future. So this is something that's understood. Now, something else is very interesting I'd like to call your attention to, and that is the fact that conditional immortality, the concept of conditional immortality, is beginning to spread in the conservative evangelical world. A lot of today, a good many, I should put it that way, not the overwhelming majority by any means, but a good many of some of the most famous evangelical scholars embrace conditional immortality. They actually believe that the wicked do not suffer forever in hell. Now, I'll tell you how that came about, or at least in part how it came about. There was an Adventist scholar back in the 60s and 70s. He's kind of a controversial figure because he began to challenge many traditional Adventist doctrines. For example, the 1844 investigative judgment, cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, and all of those things that are right at the core of Adventist teaching, prophetic teachings. And other things he began to question and challenge, and he began to write papers. He was a scholar. His name was Robert Brinsmead. Began to write papers and refute major Adventist doctrines. And then he came to the doctrine of the afterlife and hell, and he didn't want to be biased because of his Adventist background, so he sought out someone who was not an Adventist to study this issue exhaustively. I think it involved some payment, some funding for the project, and someone who was not an Adventist, that way it would not be a biased sub, someone who didn't have an axe to grind, in other words. So it finally fell upon a fellow named Edward Fudge, a scholar named Edward Fudge, to do the research and to write up his findings. He was with the Churches of Christ, Stone Campbell Restoration Movement. And his findings, his conclusions, did not please other people in the Churches of Christ, because he concluded, from strictly a biblical study, that indeed conditional immortality is the biblical teaching. And after he published his work, some of you may have seen the book or heard of it. Maybe you have it. I have a copy of it. It's entitled The Fire That Consumes by Edward Fudge. The Fire That Consumes. And it teaches the same thing you and I believe about about biblical hell, Gehenna fire. And after that got the attention of evangelical scholars, men such as Clark Pinnock, well-known evangelist, he's now deceased, but a well-known scholar, and others, and they began to look at this subject, and they began to embrace it. Now there's a whole string of them. I'm not talking about mainstream, really, but conservative, I'll put it that way, the Bible-believing evangelicals who now believe in conditional immortality. Well, you know, that's kind of encouraging to see that people are taking their Bibles seriously and that that particular message is getting out there. But let's go ahead and let's go on now and take a look at some of the scriptures. There's so many of them, but we'll cover a few of them today, on especially what Jesus had to say about hell. We'll look at some other things, but what did Jesus say? He had more to say about hell than any other New Testament writer. You know, a lot of people think of Jesus as coming and preaching love and peace and all that, and he did. Love and understanding and tolerance and mercy. And certainly he did teach love and mercy and all of those good things, but he also had more to say than anybody else about hell. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 5, look at a few of the texts on what Jesus had to say about hell. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin in there in verse 22. Verse 22, Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, I remember growing up that was the cardinal rule. You don't call anybody a fool. You can call them a moron, an idiot, or all kinds of other things. Don't call them a fool or you're in danger of hell fire. I had a couple of cousins that lived next door. They'd get mad at each other and they wouldn't use the word fool. They'd call each other a foop. See, the word fool, that makes God angry, but foop, I guess that's all right. But anyway, of course, the point here is that he's leading up to the fact that there's a spirit behind the spirit of behind murder. And this is certain things lead to worse things. That's the whole point here. But you can eventually, it can make you liable to, as he says here, this translation says, the hell of fire. The word is Gehenna. The word is Gehenna. And it refers back to the Valley of Hinnom, and that's where in ancient times human sacrifices took place. And in Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, it's called the Valley of Slaughter. And it came to be, not only here in the New Testament, but among the Jews, came to be a symbol of the fearful judgment of God. So it symbolizes that people knew where this garbage disposal unit was. It's outside of Jerusalem. It's where the fires were always burning, and that served as an ugly, despicable symbol, since that's the place where human sacrifices took place. It serves as a symbol of the wrath of God. So when Jesus speaks this language, his hearers were familiar with those terms. It's not that they thought he was talking literally about that garbage pit outside the Jerusalem, or the wall surrounding Jerusalem. But they understood that served as a symbol of the judgment of the fearful judgment of God. So that's what he's referring to here. He doesn't really define it. You can't use this to prove anything except that there is a fearful judgment of God. And then he continues on. Let's go on over to verse 29. Verse 29 says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell or Gehenna." So here's that word again. And notice this time, though, that he does speak about the body being thrown into Gehenna. Not just a place where souls are, but a place where bodies are thrown. And of course, this is where the traditionalists say, well, yeah, the souls go into phase one of hell, but then they get their bodies back. That's when phase two and the really bad hell. Then they find out why they call it hell. That's phase two. That's the worst hell. That's Gehenna. But no, there's nothing like that, of course, in Scripture. That's a lot of made-up stuff, really, when it comes down to it. But here you have the word Gehenna used, and we discover here that bodies can be thrown into it. "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." It's better to be maimed in this life than it is for ultimately to you lose your whole life. That's what he's talking about here. And then in chapter 23, he says something very interesting about hell. He says, to the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his time, is in verse, let's look at verse, begin in verse 32, says, "Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" To Gehenna. Now, when I think about this, looking at this, in this particular context especially, I think it opens meaning a little more broadly than I had thought at one point in time. We understand that Jesus is referring to the final judgment. It's described in Revelation 20 when John sees the dead rise and he sees the judgment take place and death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire and all those whose names are not written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. We read about that in Revelation 20. That is the final judgment. And without a doubt, Jesus has that in view. But I think there may be another dimension to this. Remember that the word Gehenna is used as a symbol for the fearful wrath of God. So really, it could apply to any time that God judges a people and brings his wrath upon them. It could apply to the very end of the age. But it could also apply to other times, and I just wonder if, given this context, if it doesn't apply to what happened in Jerusalem in AD 70 as well. Let's read on. Let's read what he says here. Read the whole thing. Well, not the whole thing, but the next few verses, and see this context. He says, "How can you brood of vipers escape being sentenced to Gehenna? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some of whom you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things..." He's talking about divine wrath, isn't he? "All these things will come upon this generation." And then he says, in that context, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." You are not willing. "See, your house is left to you desolate." So he's talking here about what is coming upon Jerusalem. And we understand this to be what did in fact happen to Jerusalem in AD 66 to AD 70. We know that it was during that time that the followers of the Messiah, the Jewish Christians who were in Jerusalem, left. They fled to Pella. Legend has it that it was by divine miracle that it was revealed to them that they were to get out. So they did, leaving only the impenitent. Only the remainder. And of course, you read Josephus' account of what happened there, and it was indeed a time of terrible tribulation. The temple was destroyed. You could describe it as a day of the Lord, a day of wrath and a fierce wrath, and of darkness and gloominess and all those other words that are used in the Old Testament. So I wonder if Jesus didn't also include that in his definition of Gehenna. No question he's talking about the final judgment, but you know there are other judgments along the way. There's a judgment at the very end of the age, and Gehenna applies to that, as well as to the final judgment at the very end of human history, beyond the millennium. Well, that's just a thought, something to think about. But let's go on now to Matthew chapter 8, back up a few pages to Matthew chapter 8. See some other things Jesus had to say about this subject. Matthew chapter 8, and we will begin the account in verse 5. It says, "When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly.' And he said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' And the centurion replied, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does that, or he does it.' When Jesus heard this, he marveled." Of course, what the centurion was driving at, said, "I give orders to these servants of mine, and these people who are under me, they do what I tell them to do. And he understands that Jesus has power over diseases and demons and everything else like that. And he can tell them what to do and they'll do it. So he's able to relate to his own experience to what Jesus, he knows Jesus can do. So it says, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." So this is, remember, this is a centurion. This is not an Israelite. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. And Jesus is saying, I haven't seen faith like this anywhere in Israel. And then playing off of that, he says, I tell you, many will come from east and west. He's talking about many other Gentiles. Will come from east and west and recline at the table. This is in the Messianic banquet. Recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You know what is he talking about? Gentiles coming to the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, what about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's own children? It says, while the sons of the kingdom, that's the natural children, not all of them, of course, but a number of them, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. There's another expression used in reference to divine judgment. Thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, a lot of people latch onto this expression and say, you see, there's going to be suffering and torment and people be crying and weeping and begging for mercy. That's not what it means. Weeping and gnashing of teeth means expressions of anger or mad about it. What do you mean throwing us out? We should be there, not those dirty Gentiles. So there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Of course, this outer darkness is another expression. It refers to the judgment of God. It doesn't talk about an ethereal region. I mean, obviously, if these are reclining at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's on the restored earth, and these people who can't get in are grumbling and complaining and angry because of that. They're not in some other worldly situation, some other world, an ethereal region beneath the earth in Sheol or Hades or someplace called hell. They're here on this earth complaining about the fact they're not let in. So here you have many scriptures like this where they're commonly given this interpretive spin where people see some kind of ethereal region or otherworldly judgment taking place, when in fact it's talking about something going on right here and will go on right here on this earth. Now in chapter 13, we read something else Jesus had to say about this subject. In chapter 13, look at verse... Let's begin in verse 36. We're not going to go back and read the whole parable of the weeds because the explanation of that parable kind of retells the parable itself. So we'll just start with the explanation. In verse 36 says, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Now, if you're not careful, you might come up with a kind of an odd conclusion here. Notice who is raptured and who is not. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. Who's raptured? The wicked. Yeah, the evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who hears, let him hear. Now, you just have this one parable giving you that scenario, and like I said, you can go away thinking, well, there's going to be a rapture of the wicked, and the good guys are going to be left behind. So do you want to be left behind? Yeah. But if you compare this with Revelation chapter 19, you get a kind of a different picture. Revelation chapter 19, put these things together, and you come up with a fuller picture of what's going on. In 19, I'm just going to summarize part of it. But well, I'll just summarize the part that pertains to the same thing, the close of the age. Here you have a description of the coming of Jesus Christ. He comes on a white horse, and you see that he wages war against the enemy. It's described as treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. And so he wages war with the enemy. And the picture you get is pretty, well, you wouldn't want to see it on, maybe you wouldn't want to see it on a movie screen, but you have dead bodies heaped and strewn all over the place. You have birds of prey coming down, birds, you know, on all over the, feeding on those dead bodies, and it's just a horrible scene. You have blood flowing high from the wine press that he's treading. You have all of this. You see, the beast and the false prophet are dealt with. They are thrown into the lake of fire. You see, all their followers are killed with the sword. So here you have this scene, similar in many ways to some of the scenes you see in the Old Testament of the day of the Lord. And you compare this to the parable we just read, and it becomes, you can put that together, and it becomes clear this is something taking place on this earth. You don't have a rapture of the wicked taken up someplace, I don't know where. You have them dealt with here on this earth. You have a putting down of rebellion. That's what he means when he says he will gather out of his kingdom those things that offend and the evil and so on. You have it described here. And then it goes on to talk about the first resurrection. That's where the righteous shine as the sun, and the other language there that's used in reference to that. So this is what he's clearly talking about. And again, it's something that's happening here on earth. It is a day of vengeance. It is a fierce judgment of the Lord taking place. Not the only one, but it is definitely one, and it fits the description of what Jesus said when he spoke of the furnace of fire, when he spoke of Gehenna, and used some of these other terms. And of course, we know that the final expression of that takes place at the end of the millennium, in the final judgment, when death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, and all those whose names are not found written in the book of life are thrown there. Now, in Matthew chapter 25, back to Matthew and chapter 25, take a look at what he says. This is a parable. It's not a parable. You have the Olivet Prophecy, chapter 24, but you know it doesn't end there. It continues on into chapter 25, where you have a series of parables, where Jesus is making the point that you don't know the day or the hour, but the point is you should be ready regardless. Always be ready. It may appear to be very close. Well, be prepared for a long delay. Yeah. You know, some people have made the mistake in the past of thinking, hey, it's right around the corner. We got to get ready. You got to get ready. It's coming another year, another 2 years, whatever. It doesn't happen, and they kind of relax. Next thing you know, they're drifted away. That can happen. He's saying, look, regardless what's going on around you, you be ready. Be ready for a sudden appearance, or you be ready for a long delay. Be ready. That's the message of these parables here. So you have the parable of the 10 virgins, you have the parable of the talents, and some other parables here. But then when you get to verse 21 in chapter 25, verse 31. I have to put on my glasses to see these numbers. But when you get there, you start to read that and say, well, this is not really a parable. It has parabolic elements within it, like, you know, describing people as sheep and goats. But it's really not a parable. It tells you exactly what it is right at the beginning. Look at verse 21. Or, I'm sorry, 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. That's not a parable. That's something He's actually going to do. Before Him will be gathered all the nations. That's not a parable. And He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. So see, this is comparing people with sheep and goats, but it's really not a parable. And He will place the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave Me food. I was thirsty and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed Me. I was naked and you clothed Me. I was sick and you visited Me. I was in prison and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer to him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, and naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Now this is often misunderstood. This is not helping the poor is a wonderful thing. Charity is a wonderful thing, but that's not what this is talking about here. He says, as you have done it to one of the least of these my brethren. Who's he talking about? His disciples. His people. He's talking when he judges the nations, when he comes again and he gathers the nations before him, and he begins this process of judgment. One thing that's going to play a very important part in that process of judgment will be how the people of those nations dealt with Christians, the followers of Jesus. Now, you know that in the Olivet prophecy, Jesus says, this gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So evidently the gospel will be spread far and wide before the end comes. Therefore, a lot of people will be aware of the existence of disciples. And those people, based on how they treat those disciples, that will be an important factor in how they are judged. The principles found, hold your place here, but the principles found in back in chapter 10. Back up there, just a few pages, chapter 10. And look at verses 40. We'll start in verse 40 there. It says, whoever receives you, Jesus says to his disciples, whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And the one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So this is what Jesus is talking about in this judgment when the Son of Man comes and gathers the nations before him and begins this process of judgment. You know, and it doesn't say that it's going to happen all in one moment. A lot of times you think about the judgments, you see pictures, these scenes you've seen in art and whatnot, where you have a judgment seat and a sea of glass or something in front of the seat, and all these people gathered there waiting for, you know, the judgment. But no, this is the nations are before him. He's now king on this earth. The nations are before him, and he is judging, separating among the peoples of these nations. And what he's saying here is how they have dealt with his disciples will be an important factor in the judgment. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So there we have this expression here, the eternal fire, an additional element, is prepared for the devil and his angels. So this obviously refers to something that's, I would say, has finality written all over it. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. And so on. He goes on to say, when did we not do these things? He'll answer and say, in verse 45, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment. I told you I believed in eternal punishment. Well, I do. There it is. Eternal punishment. But the righteous into eternal life. Now, a lot of traditionalists will say, well, there you go. You have eternal life and eternal punishment. So eternal punishment can't be age-lasting punishment, while eternal life means eternal life. Well, you don't have to have it that way. You don't have to. It's eternal punishment, eternal life. You know, if you're put to death, that's forever. That's forever. Capital punishment, when does that end? When the person dies? When they get a lethal injection and they close their eyes and, you know, drift off into a peaceful sleep? Is that the punishment? Well, that's part of it, but it continues on, doesn't it? It's death. So what you have described here is also described in Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. Let's go back there. I don't want to drag this out too far. So we're getting close to the end. But Zechariah 14. And this is a familiar text. You know, this is where it talks about the nations coming up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. But then let's look at a few verses here. We won't read the whole text, but in verse 4 says, "On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem." So his feet stands. What is we're talking about here? Divine intervention. Skip on over to verse 9. Verse 9. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth." Isn't that what we just read about over in Matthew 25? Yes. "The Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one in his name, one." Now skip on to verse 16. "Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to the Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them." So what's going on here? A separation, is it not? He's separating among peoples. Those who will submit to him, they come to Jerusalem. Those who will not submit to him, well, they're separated. You see what happens to them. We won't read the whole thing. You know the text. But this is a separation of peoples. And that's exactly what we read about in Matthew 25 in the judgment that is described there. So there are many. The point I'm making is there are many facets to the judgment that's not readily seen in one particular text. You have to put a lot of things together to see how these things play out. But again, one of the things that will be critically important in that particular judgment will be how those people, the nations, treat the true disciples of Jesus Christ. So those who think they're having a bad time now, disciples, true disciples, being persecuted by people who reject this way of life, then the time will come when the table will turn. They'll have an opportunity for sure. But so often, you know, the way they treat somebody is the way that it expresses a character trait that continues on. So they have to be brought to repentance, or they'll just have to make that choice themselves, which may be in many instances rather painful. But in any case, there will be a judgment to occur. But in none of this, in these descriptions in the Old Testament, do you find any reference to some otherworldly situation. It's all things going on right here in this world. Now, one other text in the New Testament, actually a couple of them. One of them is Mark chapter 9. And here Jesus uses some of the very similar language that you find in Matthew, but there's an additional element or two here. In Mark chapter 9, and let's begin in verse 43, he says, again, as we read earlier, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into Gehenna, to the unquenchable fire." Now, there's an expression for you. It's not in Matthew. An unquenchable fire. Now, some people will point to that and say, look, see, it burns on and on and on forever. Is that what it means? Unquenchable fire? Well, we'll look at the text he's drawing that from in just a few moments. "And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into Gehenna. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Now, where does this kind of language come from? Well, let's look at a couple of places, and back in Isaiah. Go back with me to Isaiah. We'll finish this up pretty quickly here, but Isaiah chapter 1 to begin with. Isaiah 1. And let's look at a couple of verses there, 27 and 28. He says, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. That's talking about destruction, isn't it? Verse 31. Now let's go to verse 28. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens you have chosen. Talking about their pagan practices. Verse 31. And the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Now, what this is talking about, something going on, a judgment taking place in ancient times, right there, right here on this earth. And he uses a language here. He says it's going to burn and nothing to quench them. You mean it's still burning someplace? No, it just means it's consumed totally. It burns until it burns out. An unquenchable fire is a fire that's not quenched. It just burns. It's allowed to burn. You know, if I'm on fire, I'm going to say, put me out. You know, come on, somebody throw some water on me. But if you don't, you know, it's unquenchable. It's going to keep burning until it is put out. Now then also, this other expression that Jesus used is found over in, it's also in Isaiah. Let's go to chapter 34, Isaiah 34. In verse 3, their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise, talking about something taking place right here on this earth. The mountains shall flow with their blood. Not talking about an otherworldly situation, not talking about something that's an everlasting situation. Now drop down to verse 9. Verse 9. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, talking about a judgment God brings against Edom. They'll be turned into pitch, the streams, you can imagine streams turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur, meaning it's not going to produce anything. It's not a good situation. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Now that happened. It happened to Edom. And it was not quenched neither. What does this mean? It means utter destruction, doesn't it? That's what it means. Its smoke shall go up forever. You ever look out there to Edom and see that smoke going up? No, you know what this means. This is the language of total destruction. So when you see that in the New Testament, you find the same language in Revelation. You don't interpret it in such a way as to actually think that smoke literally rises forever, or that people are literally being tormented in a fire forever and ever and ever. You understand it's a language of total destruction. Now, a lot of people, a lot of traditionalists will say, well, yeah, it's true, those texts, in the Old Testament, those expressions meant that, but you're leaving out progressive revelation. And when you get to the New Testament, it means something else. You know, I don't call that progressive revelation. I call it progressive nonsense. It's nonsense because the same people who will tell you that will turn right around and then they'll say, you know, when you read a text in the New Testament that's a quotation from the Old, that serves as kind of a footnote that takes you back to the original text. And in order to understand that New Testament text, you need to have the whole text. Oh, well, duh, yeah, yeah. Why don't they apply that to this subject? Yeah, but anyway, you see the kind of language there. The language being used is a language of total destruction. And finally, in Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66. And let's look at verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. Similar to the language in Revelation 19, isn't it? And those slain of the Lord shall be many. And then let's drop on down to verse 23, still talking about the same thing. It says in the aftermath of that, it says, for from new moon to new moon, meaning from month to month, from Sabbath to Sabbath, In other words, it's continuous, month to month, week to week. All flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence of all flesh. What does that mean? Go out and look at maggot-infested bodies. Constantly burning, constantly being consumed by maggots. It's a horrible, ugly, despicable situation, but the point is, these are those who fall under the wrath of God. And it's not something, you don't have to go to some other world to see this. It's right there on earth. It's their end. It's their utter end. So when Jesus says this, uses these same words, drawing them from this text, he's obviously talking about the same thing. The utter destruction of the wicked, not eternal life, suffering in hell. Well, we could go to many other scriptures. Jude 7, for example, points to the destruction of Sodom as an example of everlasting fire. So that tells us something about the meaning of everlasting fire. It's not something that burns and burns and people are tormented in for eternity. In fact, it's something that burns and its effects carry on forever. And we could go to many other texts, but I think you get the point. Hell fire, biblical hell, is a fire that consumes. It completely destroys. In fact, when we look in the Bible at the words that are used to describe the end of the wicked, it's words such as destruction and destroy, consume, perish, utterly perish, and of course, death. Now some people say, well, these words do not mean annihilation. They do not mean cease to exist. They say, you know, we use the same words in different ways. For example, my football team really destroyed yours in last week's game. But of course, we understand that your team still exists. It's just, or they killed you. They killed your team. Well, everybody's still alive. No, that's not what these terms mean. You know, the question that comes up when I see an argument like that, the question that comes to my mind, so if I was trying to say that the wicked will be destroyed, how in the world would I say it? Because every word you come up with, I say, that doesn't mean annihilation. Well, guess what? It really does mean annihilation. Destroy really does mean destroy. Consume really does mean consume. Perish really does mean perish. It's not just a metaphor. Utterly perish, that means utterly perish. And death, of course, means death. That is the end of the wicked. It's death. It's not eternal life in a place of torment. It's death. And as I said earlier, in that final judgment, for those who do end up in the lake of fire, who are finally destroyed, for all practical purposes, put out of existence, and not made to suffer for all eternity, the only reason they're there, the only reason they're there is because they locked the door from the inside. They were not locked out to where they could not get into the kingdom. They locked themselves out. They didn't want in the kingdom. And so what can God do with them? The most merciful thing you could do, bring an end to them. Well, I'm so thankful that when I look in Scripture, I don't find some of these things like I've heard for so much of my life. Things like eternal torment. I don't have to worry about my loved ones, about them suffering. I know that my loved ones, the ones that have gone on who are not saved, they're not in some place suffering. They're not going to be in some place and suffer for eternity. If they do not finally repent, then they'll simply be annihilated. They'll be removed because they chose it. But you know, the good news on the other side of all of this, the thing we need to balance the subject of hell with, is the fact that we are told in Scripture very plainly that God is love. We're told His mercy endures forever. He does not take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. But he can't take away our free will. We have to be left with a choice. So let's make sure we make the right choice.